Good evening. So tonight we're in John chapter 14. John 14. I think we won't come any further than the first 14 verses, if at all, if we come that far. So we'll start the reading, John 14, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father, who dwells in me, does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, so this is just a continuation of previous chapter, of course, and as we have seen before, chapter 13 to 17 is all the whole conversations between the disciples and the Lord Jesus, and then of course that ends with the prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father, of which most likely the disciples were witnesses of. And so at the end of chapter 13, you can imagine that the disciples were pretty troubled. That's why the Lord starts with, let not your heart be troubled. They had all reason to be troubled. Now you got to remember that these disciples, they had a Jewish expectation. And so that Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would come, and he would do miracles, and he would be presented as the prophet that Moses spoke about. And then at the end of somewhere along the line, he would defeat the Romans and all other enemies, and he would set up his kingdom, and there would be a wonderful time for the Jewish people, and that would be the coming, that would be the kingdom they were expecting. So now what the Lord Jesus has been telling them, he's telling them that he is going away. Well, that was one thing they were troubled about, because that basically shattered their whole expectation of what they thought about what the Messiah was going to look like. Another thing is that he told them, or it was known, made known to them, that one of their own would betray the Lord Jesus. And we saw that that was Judas, and he went out. And then the last thing was that in the end of chapter 13, that Simon Peter would deny the Lord Jesus, and they would all flee from him, and so on. And so they had a reason to be troubled. And so now the Lord Jesus, he starts off with these words, let not your heart be troubled, or let not your heart be disturbed. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so, so I believe that in this section, in the first few verses, that the Lord Jesus is talking about the rapture. Now, whenever you find this in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, in this passage, they are the main passages about the rapture, it is always given to us as a comfort. As a comfort. So now what the Lord Jesus does here in verse 2 and 3 is he uses an analogy of a Jewish wedding. And so a Jewish wedding went like this. So it was made up of three stages. You had the engagement, where the fathers, the prospective fathers, would make an agreement between themselves and their families about the son and the daughter of both families. And then at some point, shortly after that, a betrothal would take place, which was a covenant agreement between the bridegroom and the bride and the father of the bride and so on. And that's where when the dowry would be, or the price for the bride would be determined. And then when that happened, the bride at that point in time was considered to be consecrated to her bridegroom, and she was to prepare herself for the coming marriage. And then what they would do as a sign of that, an outward sign of the benediction of this betrothal, they would drink from a cup of wine as a sign that a covenant agreement had been made. And then when that happened, the bridegroom would go away to his father's house, back to his father's house, and he would start preparing accommodations for his bride. And then at some time in the future, usually about a year later, at an unexpected time, this bridegroom would come to the house of the bride and take the bride. Now in the meantime, the bride would prepare herself for the wedding. And then when that bridegroom was coming, he would send somebody out and he would give a shout. So his coming was preceded by a shout. So even though the bride didn't quite know when it was coming, that when he came, it was made known, and then the shout would be passed on. Of course, you didn't have radios and stuff. It would be passed on until it reached the home of the bride. And then quickly the bride would prepare herself to put on her bridal clothing. And then the bridegroom with his friends would stand in front of the house of the bride until the bride would come out. So he would not go into the house, but he would wait till the bride would come out. And then when that happened, the bride would have her escort as well, her maidens, and they would go together, all together, that whole bridal procession would go to the house of the bridegroom. And then when they arrived there, they would find a whole number of guests already waiting for the wedding. And then what happened then, the bridegroom and the bride would go into the they would go into the bridal chamber where the marriage was consummated, and then the wedding would take place during 7 days, and in the guests would celebrate, and it would be a great time. And in the meantime, the bridegroom and the bride would be in that bridal chamber. And then, after 7 days, at the end of that wedding feast, I know it's a little different than what we do, but you would think, why is the bridegroom not part of the whole wedding reception? But then, after 7 days, the bridegroom would come out, Because before the wedding, before the reception, the bride would be veiled. So she would not be, her face would not be seen by the wedding guests. And then at the end of that wedding feast, the bridegroom would come out with the bride, unveiled, and he would present his bride to the wedding guests. Now, you can think, if you think it's true, I'm not sure if we need to, if you think it's true, you can see there are many comparisons with what the Lord Jesus is doing with his bride, the church. Now, let me just read you a few verses, just as an introduction, that show that the church is looked at as a bride that is being betrothed. So one of the clearest ones is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So that is the purpose, one of the purposes that God has for the church today, that we may be presented to the Lord Jesus as a chaste virgin. And then in Ephesians 5, let's just read for context, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then, of course, there are verses in Revelation 19, 20, and 21, where it's clearly stated that the church is the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. And so, this is a wonderful picture. If you're married, you can relate a little bit to that. That is a joyous occasion. And so, the words that the Lord Jesus is using here, these disciples, they would have understood that analogy very, very well. And so the Lord Jesus is giving them that as a picture. And by that he's also stating that he himself is the bridegroom, which is actually a claim to deity. Because in the Old Testament, God was looked at as the bridegroom of the nation of Israel. But here the Lord Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom of his people, the church. So while it's not exactly the same, in the Old Testament it is Israel and God. In the New Testament it is Christ and the bride, the church. But the Lord Jesus is claiming here to be that bridegroom. Now, we saw this before in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus says in verse 29... He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." So, John the Baptist recognized the Lord Jesus as that bridegroom. And so then what we find in the chapters following this, the Lord Jesus, before he goes back to the Father's house, he's giving instructions in the next few chapters to his bride in how to be properly prepared, to be sanctified. And he prays that himself in John 17 when he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth," and so on. "And as you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So what we can learn from this whole from all these chapters is this, that when the Lord Jesus, he's saying he's going away. And this whole period of grace, all our lives, is to be a time where we prepare ourselves for the return of the bridegroom. Where we are sanctified, where we are made ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So, I'll leave it at that, and then we'll start with the discussion here. And if you say something, try to speak up. And I say this especially to the older men here, because I don't know about you, but I sometimes can't hear everybody. So try to speak up. And it would actually be better if we sat a little closer together. You know, that's what fellowship is about, being close. Try to speak up. So let's look at these verses. There's lots to say about it. And they're wonderful verses.
That word, let not your heart be troubled, is the same word that we saw back in 1133, where when Christ was at Lazarus' tomb and he was grieved. We see it again in 1321 when Jesus said his spirit was troubled. And then we'll see it again in 1427 when he says, let not your heart be troubled. The same phrases he uses here, actually. But as you suggested, they were troubled because they were discouraged and they were bewildered, discouraged, and just depressed. Because those four items that you mentioned, he was going away, he was going to die, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be disowned, and they were all going to legally, and so they had reason to be troubled or distressed.
So let me just ask a question, does the Lord intend that we have no trouble at all? Where is the difference? What's the difference? Like, does the Lord intend that we have no trouble at all? Is there a difference between what he says here and when he says later in chapter 16, in the world you shall have tribulation? How are we to look at that?
Well, I see this as more, I know you're having trouble, it's like, don't worry. You know, you're going to have difficulties in your life, but don't worry about, like, things that you can't control, and then putting your trust in God for these things. You know, he's got our best interest in heart. You know, he's got a plan for us, so trust in him. Like, that's what he's telling them here, trust in me. You know, he's telling them, like, just like you trusted in God, trust in me. I am God. That's what I think is the difference. It's like the tribulation, the troubles are going to happen, but don't worry about them.
Okay, so the Lord has not promised us that we will not have trouble in life, but he does want us to be at peace in our hearts, right? Mm-hmm. So we have trouble in our lives, whatever it may be. The Lord talked about this. But what is the state of our heart? Is it storming in our hearts on a daily basis? Is we are to, just like the Lord Jesus, he could, in these chapters he spoke about my peace, my joy, and my love. And he was about to face the greatest trial that anybody could face and has ever faced. And yet he was marked by those three things. And I think that's a big part of sanctification too, is how do we respond to the trouble in our lives, the trouble that comes our way.
I can't help but think of the verse, casting all your cares upon him. You know, that is somewhat of a cliche verse that we sometimes just throw out there, but like, it's the reality. that, you know, it's a state of mind, and if you're going to, it's a choice what you're going to do with your cares and your troubles and your worries. You can carry them all yourself and internalize them, and, you know, it's going to impact the way you live your life. Or you can commit them to the Lord. You know, even here, like, you know, when we get together to pray, there's not too many times we're sharing our troubles and our cares and our sorrows with each other. We're praying for other people mostly, and that's a difficult thing to do because it requires you to be vulnerable. But you have to. If you can't be vulnerable with other people, you should at least be vulnerable with the Lord. And He wants that kind of communication with us.
Is it possible to have trouble and not be preoccupied by it? And some people, and everything's a problem. But even when the angel said, you know, they talk about peace, so He wants us to have peace as well as trouble.
Yeah, some people they are more worriers than other people by nature. Other people don't worry about anything. So if you're not a worrier by nature, you have it maybe a little easier that way. Some people don't get stressed out about anything, others do. But I do believe that when the Lord Jesus says, for example, in chapter 16, which is kind of nice how this whole section ends, it starts and ends with trouble. So at the beginning of 14 it says, let not your heart be troubled, and then at the end of 16, chapter 16, He says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so the Lord wants us to be marked by that inner peace, and that's really supernatural through the Holy Spirit. So that is more than just having that, you know, being naturally inclined not to worry about stuff. Because, and this is really where a big part of our testimony to the world comes in too. How do we respond to trouble? And are we just as scared if the world is about everything? There's something wrong there, you know? So people should see the difference in our lives when it comes to that.
So how do we enter into joy, peace, and love? I believe it's a verse you quoted in John chapter 17. Sanctify thy people through thy word. Thy word is truth. And the more we're steeped in God's word, I believe this one, the Bible there read in verse 27, peace I leave with you. And He leaves us a joy and all those things. But how do we enter into it? And we just talked about the world that says in Isaiah, there's no peace in the world, right? But you and I, He has given us access to peace. But how do we enter into it? I believe again, we enter in through the Word of God. The more we read and understand and meditate the Word of God, we're just like John again, as the one who leaned upon the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was influenced big time by the closeness he was to the Lord. And so the closer we are to, how do we get close to the Lord? It's through His Word. And not just reading it, but believing it and meditating on it. That gives us more joy. And then when we run into tribulation and we come into problems, we may not be anxious, as it were, but we can have that peace, that inner peace, that joy.
Yeah. Brother Leonard, I have a little bit of a problem with your introduction. First of all, I'll say I believe that the bride of Christ is the church. Okay, just so we're on the same ground. I'm going back to a message we both heard that I sent to a few people, because that person was teaching that the bride of Christ and the church weren't the same. Okay? So we're both on the same playing field. But I felt that you were building into the passage by emphasizing this idea of the bride and the bridegroom. I believe you're building into the passage, and what happens when you do that is now it doesn't become individual teaching one-on-one from the Lord to each one of us, that it becomes from the Lord
to the church as a body. And I'm finding that you miss the emphasis when there's something out there general. It's a lot different than an individual, the Lord speaking to you, let not your heart be troubled. So we have the personal pronoun, you, that we're dealing with.
Well, here, like most of the exhortations in the New Testament are given to churches. So if I, let's say, if somebody sends a letter, let's say Paul sends a letter to the church here, and he addresses us plural, with plural, you. Does that mean I shouldn't take it to heart personally? I don't think it's either or, it's and. That's the way I see it. So if, just like the blessings are given to the church, for example, in Ephesians, all those blessings mentioned there are given to the church as a whole. Does that mean I cannot enjoy them personally? Of course I do. So I don't see that as a contrast at all, because in the New Testament, both the individual is honored, that is recognized by God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but he also died for the church. So that is a blessing to both us corporately and individually. So you see these two lines throughout the New Testament. And so we live in an age where there's a lot of emphasis on the individual rather than on what we have corporately, but I don't see a contrast there at all. I think, like when it says in 2 Corinthians 11, he is addressing that to the church, that verse that I read.
So my question is, what was the purpose of spending 10 minutes pointing out that this is the church as the bride? Like you're emphasizing in that 10 minutes that this was the bride that he's dealing with. There was, you had a purpose when you were doing that.
Well, I'm just trying to lay the. I was just trying to lay the foundation for these following chapters, because these first few verses, he's responding to the troubled hearts of the disciples, and so he uses this analogy, which the disciples should have picked up on. Yeah, they should have picked up on this. And then as a result of that analogy, he gives all these, it's not just the preaching, because there are comments made by the disciples, because then they respond to some of what he's saying, when he says, well, where are you going? And then he responds to that, and then there is more comments from the disciples, and then in the question and answer sessions that the Lord has with them, he actually reveals the truth that builds upon that truth that he gives in the first three verses of this chapter.
I understand that, but when you're introducing, you are saying right now that the church and the individual, the same commandments go out to both of them. Okay? So why spend 10 minutes emphasizing that this is the bride if the same individual comments go out to the bride or the individual as a Christian? You had something in your motive to do that, to elaborate on that.
Well, I think you're a little hair splitting. I'm sorry. I don't understand what your question is.
Well, if you don't understand, I guess it's not, you're not going
to
get it.
Like the exhortations given to the church as a whole, they're also for me individually. I don't see what's so special about it. I mean, it's all through the New Testament. Like, he's talking to the disciples as a group. He's talking to them as a group. And then these disciples, they respond as individuals, and he gives them more teaching as a group. But of course, what's given to the group is also given to each individual. I don't see what the problem is with that.
For me, I thought it was helpful because in our culture, we might have no idea that this is talking about wedding, because we don't. But this is not our wedding, right? This is not what our wedding looks like. It's not what the wedding in our culture looks like. So for me, if anything, it was just helpful for setting the cultural context to realize that Jesus is actually using an analogy here, rather than just kind of speaking some new truth. He's he's using an analogy to connect the disciples on a whole other level. Whereas for us, if we just read the words, there's an intellectual connection, maybe, but for them, there is a very deep connection. And I think just being able to identify this as some reference to the culture is helpful for me. I didn't see it as individual versus the church. So it's helpful for me.
Well, let's move on. This he also tells them in verse 1, you believe in God. It's a little unclear. Some versions, they give this as a statement, and others translate this as a command. So some translations will say, as it is in mine, you believe in God, believe also in me. Or it might say, believe in God, believe also in me. So two imperatives. And so they already believed in God. Now he tells them to also believe in the Lord Jesus, in him. And so that is I see that as another claim to deity. Just like they believe in God, they are to believe in him as well. So maybe we can move on to verses 2 to 4, if you have some things to say about that.
Before you do that, just going back to that, you believe in God, believe also in me. In the sense that believing in God was something that they heard about, it was written, they knew it, but not in a physical way. And when Jesus was here, they knew it in a physical way. And now, you and I know Jesus more like the Old Testament saints than God. We don't see him. In fact, I think John says that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so we're going to know Jesus in a different aspect than in the physical that they had just known.
That's right. Yeah. It's like Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, if anybody has known him in the flesh, we no longer know him in the flesh anymore.
I mean, I don't look at a two surface level, but I guess I just sort of see two and three in particular just as sort of building on the hope that we have. Like what he's talking about, don't be troubled, telling us what we have, a hope to look forward to. You know, like, I'm preparing a place for you. Like, I think he's kind of referring back to like the end of the previous verse where, you know, they're worried because he's leaving them. And they're not even sure what's going to happen. So the Lord Jesus is just saying, don't worry, don't be troubled. You know, you're going to see me again. I'm preparing a place for you. And he's just kind of telling them what's to come. And I just think that it's a promise for us to look forward to. Mm-hmm.
It's intended as an encouragement to these verses. I think we don't want to miss out on that. So it's interesting, too, that he doesn't say, when I will come again and receive you to go to heaven. Now that is true, but it says to myself. So for the unbeliever, heaven wouldn't even be heaven because Christ is there. So the unbeliever has a picture of heaven as some kind of Acapulco or something like that, you know, where everything is served to you and everything is fine and wonderful, but the heaven is always described as the place where the Lord Jesus is. And so that is really what counts, as it says in Revelation 7, wherever the Lamb went, is going, let me see now, how does it say there? For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. That talks about another group of believers, but it does say they follow. There's another verse where it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I'm not sure if it's in that chapter. But where he is, that's where we will be. And that's really what makes heaven, heaven for us.
And what words of comfort would have been, because if you go back to chapter 13, and this is verse 33, it says, "Whither I go, you cannot come." Well, he's told them he's going, and they can't come. I mean, no wonder they were troubled, along with a lot of other things. But then when you read down, and then he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." I mean, what a contrast. You can't come, but I'm going to come back and you're going to be with me. Just that alone, that promise, along with believing God, believe also in me. You can trust me. This is, like they say, you can take this to the bank. I'm coming back and I'm going to take you with me. Great words of comfort.
Yeah, he also says in 13, verse 36, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me after."
Right.
Well, let's move to verse 5 and 6. Well, I guess our time is up, eh? I guess it is. So we'll start the next time in verse 5. Any closing comments on the first four verses?
Be encouraged.
All right. Well, we'll give thanks. Now, Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the promises that he has given, that he is coming again. And we thank you that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And Father, we thank you that in that future day, the Lord Jesus shall have his own, his church, and each one of us individually at his side. And Father, we shall be with him and we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that those words are given to us to comfort our hearts, to steady our hearts in your peace, and that we pray that you may help us to abide in your peace, in the peace of the Lord Jesus, in his love and his joy. Father, we thank you for these great promises that were given to you. To us. And Father, we pray that you may be with us also the rest of the evening. And we pray for safety in the roads. And we ask all these things and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.